Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Luke's Gospel. I have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke up north. And Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, is our text this evening. It follows the context of Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And having spoken, as we see, there then are a series of miracles which the Lord accomplishes that we want to look at then, the first one this evening. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After he had finished all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, it's nearing that time. The blueberry bushes probably aren't far from bearing those blueberries that you get to put on your cereal in the morning. We had lunch at my son and daughter-in-law's apartment this afternoon, and we had watermelon, which is a good summertime fruit. And there's the fruits that are about to come. I saw someone at a picnic. We had a family reunion the other day, and they had a bag of peaches. That seems kind of early for peaches up here, but at the end of July, they start to come on up north, I know. So the fruits are coming. And we think of those expected kinds of fruits, right? Blueberries, watermelons, peaches, those sweet and savory fruits that we so enjoy in the summer. If you had a picnic, and we didn't have a picnic this afternoon, but if you had hamburgers, you probably had the unexpected fruit on your burger. The tomato. Right? You know that, according to botany, that really tomatoes are fruits, by the way we define fruits, the way that they grow. And along with cucumbers and various kinds of squash, they're all fruits. We think of them as vegetables. They're the unexpected fruits. Well, we enjoy those too. I remember growing. I quit doing the garden thing. I'm really cursed in Adam. I just grow weeds. And that's what I do best. It seems like I can't grow tomatoes and peppers and all those things. It just grows weeds for me, so I've given up that kind of thing. But that unexpected fruit of tomatoes, I enjoy a nice vine-ripened tomato on my hamburger or that, you know, bacon and lettuce and tomato sandwich, you know. What is the unexpected fruit of grace? Have you thought of it that way? That was the debate back in the time of the Reformation. That was sort of the conundrum, and that was the argument that was going on. The Roman Catholic Church at the time complained that the doctrine of free grace, if taught by the Reformers the way they were talking about it, would produce license. That people would be unrestrained in their behavior. There'd be no fear in them to obey the law of God. Because if you told them that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, they didn't have to do anything. And they wouldn't be motivated to work hard to attain to their salvation and to keep the commandments. That's what the argument was against that beautiful doctrine that we know and love of free grace, of God's kindness and goodness. But free grace is the antidote to legalism, which is what Roman Catholicism was pushing and pandering. And I fear that is what most of, unfortunately, Christian churches teach today. It's the moralism in the preaching. If you can be like David, if you can be like so-and-so, and just live an obedient life, you will achieve those benefits. And we take the Christian faith and turn it into a works kind of a thing. The Roman Catholics never denied Jesus. They never denied his work. They just said you need that and your own personal righteousness. You put the two together like a recipe and you get eternal life. But you see, the Reformers understood what the Bible was teaching from beginning to end is that we are unable of ourselves to earn anything good. We cannot produce that fruit. That fruit must be given to us. It must be a blessing of God. It's not ours to achieve. It is by grace. It is a gift. And contrary to what was taught, that such a doctrine of free grace would produce license. Free grace produces responsibility and personal freedom. It's quite the unexpected thing that it opens up the door. And we saw what the Reformation did to Europe and then to even our country as the flames of the Reformation burned across. And I fear again that why we are in the time that we're in terms of there is no forgiveness anymore in our culture. Have you noticed that? That the other side, whoever the other side is, wants their pound of flesh. There's nothing you can do. There's no reparation big enough that you can pay. You must pay the ultimate price if you violate the rules. Because it's all legalism. It's this idea that there really isn't any forgiveness. No one can be forgiven. It's all that law-based. Now, I grant you that the laws that we're operating under in our present circumstance and civilization are not the laws of God. They're twisted. But it's the idea of some sense of justice, right, and some sense of fairness, and treating each other equitably in some frame of mind. But you see, it's all about that. But free grace produces quite the opposite. It produces forgiveness. It also produces responsibility, industriousness. It produces the unexpected fruits because it frees the soul. And it does so because of what it reminds us of who we are, that we're in debt. And there is only one way to get out of debt. It's not by work, but it's by unmerited favor. And so we, sensing that great favor, all the more love the God who's made the rules, and all the more love the God who has redeemed us and bought us, and we all then become his willing servants. And so we speak in the confession how the Spirit renews our wills and enables us. You see, he changes us. And so God often does the unexpected. And if you want another story about God's unexpected behavior, and Pentecostals and Presbyterians, talk to me after the service, and we'll talk about that one. But that is how our God works. He works unexpectedly. And so in this rather lengthy introduction, thinking about that unexpected fruit of the tomato on your hamburger or the squash at the table, I want you to look at the text with me. Where's the unexpected fruit that Jesus points to here in our text? Let's open it up and see. Because true faith works grace in our lives. Now, in the first five verses, we have the commendation of men, the expected. Note, we have the honor of men put first. Jesus spends some time about this Gentile centurion, describing the situation and getting us into the story. And what stands out is that this centurion is loved by the Jews. Now, if you're reading your Bible and you're thinking about Jews and Rome and centurions, you should be going, wait a minute, what? These Jews like the centurion? They hated the Roman occupying force. You may remember that the Jews were such a rabble-rousing group that they actually had to build a fortress that overlooked the temple precincts so they could keep an eye on things that happened down there. And there was this resentment. For a long time, the Jewish nation was on its own. It was part of the Roman Empire, but it had its own government. It was sort of quasi-independent. But after, you know, Herod's and all the stuff that happened with that political intrigue, we won't go into all that detail, there finally was a governor appointed, and it came under the Roman authority, and they did not like it. And then to have the centurions with their standards around and all that Rome represented, they didn't like Roman centurions. They didn't like Roman soldiers. It was bad enough to be a Gentile. It was worse to be a Roman. And yet, when you read this text, this Roman centurion who has a servant who cared for him greatly, and we'll get back to that in a moment, he asks Jesus, and he sends elders. He doesn't just send his neighboring Jews, you know, like maybe the one that he met at the bar down the street. No, I'm teasing. The guy next door. He sends the elders of the synagogue, and they are willing to represent this Roman soldier to Jesus. He is presented through their intercession. He is presented through their recommendation. This Roman centurion has the honor of men. Do you see how the text reads? When they come to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, verse 4, he is worthy. Wow. Why is this Roman centurion worthy? Because he's found the true religion. He's cleaned up his life. He doesn't act like a Roman centurion. Contrary to all the other Romans, he loves the Jews. Hey, we like that. Not only does he love the Jews, he gave us the money to build the synagogue. This guy has done good works and more good works and more good works. Why? He's like one of us. Well, not quite, but pretty close for a Roman centurion. The point is that he has the commendation of the Jews. He is in their favor. He has their honor of men. He has the works. What is it that would make a Roman centurion deserving those good works? And note, he even cares about people. He has a servant that he cares about. He's concerned about him. He's highly valued. And he wants him to live. And he's even appealing to the rabbi, this now famous rabbi, Jesus, who's doing all these miracles. And he's not going to Rome and to his gods. He's willing to have the rabbi call upon the God of the Old Testament to heal this valued servant. You see the kind of commendation, the honor of men, and the works, the pedigree that this Roman centurion has in the eyes of the Jews. Now, we got to keep that straight. This is in the eyes of the Jews. They're seeing all this, and they're coming to Jesus and saying, this man, he really deserves your attention. He deserves the miracle. He's earned it. And they list the good works. Why? Isn't that how works religion operates? If you get religion and you clean up your life and you do the right things, then you deserve heaven. You deserve God's blessing. We all know that God curses those who are outside of him and who are in rebellion to God, but God blesses those who work hard and clean up their lives. That's how the Jews were thinking. And so they come to Jesus with this great recommendation, because it's the signs that they have religion. And these works righteous Jews believed that this Roman centurion was now religious and therefore on that basis deserving, because he had earned not only their favor, but God's favor. And you see the danger of trusting in good works, as if somehow we can make God our debtor, that God owes us. So we must be warned about thinking that our outward works, our obedience to God's law, somehow make us deserving in His sight. That if I just quit my bad habits, if I just go to church on Sunday, and even do it Sunday evening, if I go to prayer meeting, if I do those outwardly good things, that God will look favorably upon me and therefore do something for me. Now, all those things are good things that we ought to do. I'm not saying we ought not to do them. But they're not of themselves of any merit. They're not valued in that sense before God. He will not give you brownie points. When my four sons were small, and we worked them through the catechism questions, and they had to memorize them, we had the star chart on the wall, their names, you know, and catechism question 1, 2, 3, 4, da da da. And then you get a star every time you got one right, you know. And if you got so many stars, you got something, you know, more time playing the video game or whatever we did. I forget all the little things that we did to kind of motivate them and get them to go, you know. That's not how God's keeping track. You see, that's the point. Now, so I don't know why in the text, although I have a suspicion, but I don't know why exactly Jesus went with the Jews when they came to him and were recounting all the deserving reasons that this centurion should be favored by Jesus. But I suspect he knew, because of who he is, he knew of the unexpected fruit to be revealed. And he wanted it to be revealed to the Jews' repentance. And so when they were thinking of blueberries and they were thinking of watermelon, the expected normal fruits of a religious life, Jesus is thinking of tomatoes and squash and cucumber, the unexpected fruit yet to be revealed. And so it's like the text draws us in, and you're asking the question, why would he go? Is it just because he's gracious to everybody? Which takes me then to the second point. The commendation of faith. We have, first of all, the commendation of man, as this Gentile centurion has been described for us, but now we have the commendation of faith in verses 6 through 8. And Jesus went. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you to come under my roof." Unexpected fruit number one of grace. It's humility. You see it? The man always had it, in the sense that there was faith worked in his heart. The Jews didn't see it. They only saw the outward expected fruits. That's why he sent the elders. He wasn't worthy to come to Jesus. And so when Jesus is coming, he's like, "Wait a minute. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." He knew where he stood. He knew he was a Gentile outside of the covenants. He knew that the rabbi should not come into his house. You see, when Jesus comes to us, he truly reveals our hearts. The centurion, already exhibiting faith, produces the fruit of humility. He understands his position. The true believer is always aware of his sin, even when he is saved by God's good grace. He knows the cost. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows it's only a gift that he can enter into the very presence of God. The idea that I can walk into this building, I can hear the word preached, I can fellowship with God's people. I can be ushered into the throne room of God through the mediation of Christ is a pure gift. For I'm sold under sin. I'm unworthy of God's gifts. And so too this centurion understands, as he says here, Lord, do not trouble yourself. In contradistinction to what the elders told you, I am not worthy. Are you worthy? Why are you here this evening? Because you're used to coming here, because you belong here. That's true. You're part of God's people. But you see, none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. The doctrine of free grace produces humility in us sinners. And that humility produces love for other sinners. While the legalist is busily pointing his finger and pointing out all the sins all around him and telling every people, you can't pay enough, that's so bad, that's wicked, or whatever the list may be, the sinner says, you and I are in the same boat. We're lost. And without a Savior, we're both going down. But I know a God who's gracious. And I know a God who loves sinners. That he so loved his creation that he sent his only begotten Son. Won't you come with me? You see, that's how a sinner responds. He hears the words of God. He hears the threatenings, and he humbles himself. He hears the elders apply the word to his heart, and he humbles himself and says, I'm not worthy. There's no pride. Works orientation, religion produces judgmentalism, hatred, division. It's rampant in our culture. Because our culture has forgotten what the Reformation reminded us of, what the Bible has always taught, salvation by grace alone. And when we grasp that, we love others, because we see that but for the grace of God, we would be in the same situation that they're in. We can identify our sins with their sins. We understand, because Jesus himself, who though being God, yet took on flesh, and he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin, he understood the flesh and the sinful world. And then there's unexpected fruit number two. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word. Say the word. And my servant will be healed. For I too am a man sent under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. The other unexpected fruit revealed through Jesus in this Roman centurion is a dependence and an obedience to the word of God. Just say the word, and I know it'll happen. Just say the word, and I will obey. Just say the word, you see, and I love God's word. Isn't that Psalm 119 all over the place? Oh, how I love thy law. Think of the reformational themes. Grace alone. Scriptures alone. Right. Yes, that's the point. It's the scriptures. That's what we need. It's the word of God. That's what we need. The gift that God has given to us and preserved for us all down through the ages. His very word. That word which alone gives life. How is it that all things came into being? He spoke. How is it that Lazarus is raised from the tomb? He spoke. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is that word and that submissiveness to it, that subjection to it, that obedient, that heart that's been changed. It's no longer a rebel and saying, no, no, no. Now it says, yes, and I understand authority. You see, I don't think the centurion responded simply as a trained soldier, you know, like kind of like, well, I get it. You know, Jesus, you say it because I have to say the kinds of things. He was saying here, all you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. Centurions don't heal anybody. They understand the power of Christ's word. That it was a word of life. If anything, the centurion had a word of death. Because when he ordered his men to go, it was into battle. It was a different kind of thing, but there was an analogy, and he understood the authority, and he too was a man under authority. And what he meant by that, I think, is not that he and Jesus are alike. No, I'm like everybody else, Jesus. I don't care what they say of me. I'm a centurion, yeah. I've got certain authority, yeah, but you know what? I'm under authority. I'm like every other human being on the face of this planet. I'm under authority. But you say the word, and things happen. And there it is. You see, this is the unexpected fruits that Jesus wanted to reveal. And we might say the real effect was, what is saving faith? It makes us humble in the presence of God. It changes our hearts and produces that life that is submissive to the will of God. So let me ask you the question. When the pastor or when the elders speak to you from God's word, do you listen to obey? Do you obey those that God has set over you, as the writer of Hebrews says? Not because of who they are, in the sense, and of themselves. But is it the voice of your Lord that you hear coming through his ministers in your life that he has put over you and me? One of the great things that's happening up north in Sandusky is this idea that these people that God has brought together with us is that we believe in God's word. And the whole idea that they and the pastor, all of us, are accountable. That's how I keep presenting it to them and reminding it. It's not like I'm the little pope and I get to do what I want and you have to, this is my church. No, I'm accountable to other elders. And the elders are accountable to other elders. And we're all accountable to Christ. And that's how it works. That's what God has designed in his word, that we're accountable. Always. To this, but not necessarily just the way I see it, or even, you know, the way it's written up in our confessions. It is what this says, and I believe the confession to be a true statement of what this says, but ultimately this is the foundation, and that's what this centurion is getting. And you see the fruits of a real faith being produced here. It's humility and subjection to the word of God. And so then you find the third point that I want to make. The commendation of Jesus. When Jesus heard these things in verse 9, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a man. Nope, it's not what it reads. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Such faith. You see where he's going? He's pointing us to saving faith. Not to the man. Not even to the fruits. Although the fruits obviously are there to show you that the faith is there. But it's the faith that's behind it. That's the lesson. He's telling his fellow countrymen, you must believe like this Gentile believes. You must have faith, not works. That's the point. And we might say it's the uncommonness of faith. We all express faith in various degrees. Jesus commends true faith in his word and in his work. The man believed in Jesus. He believed Jesus could do the work. He believed in Jesus' words. You see, it's all focused on Jesus. That's where this Gentile is coming from. And Jesus testifies to the Jews that this Gentile, this Roman centurion, this enemy of enemies, possessed a greater degree of faith than found in Israel itself. Well, that's an amazing statement. But that's the blessing of the covenant. That's what God promised to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, that the nations would come to him. That's what Jesus is talking about. We get to have this gift of faith that produces these fruits that are so pleasing to God. You see, this is a testimony of the gospel going to the Gentiles with great effect, even in a sense before Pentecost comes, right? This is a warning to the religious. That those Jews, as Paul writes in Romans 9, who were trying to attain their righteousness by their works, don't attain it, but the Gentiles attain a righteousness because they pursued it by faith. By faith. True saving faith is not common. It's been a hot day today. It's what, 95 here? I almost wish I was back up by the lake. It was only 81 up there. It was 95 yesterday at the lake. It was supposed to cool off. I come down here and it's warm. So I always talk about going south when I go to Columbus, and I know what it means. It reminds me of a hot summer afternoon. I think it was, we were at the Mansfield Christian School, and I don't remember if it was the graduation. I think it was. So after being in the gym, the oven, and you have all the graduation ceremony for our son, and I think my parents were with me. We walk out to the van. I stick the key in the car, because I have great faith, right? And I turn that key because I'm like, air conditioner, come on. I flip the key and the dashboard, well, it comes alive, but it's like a Christmas tree. It's like all the lights are blinking this way. The dials go up and down and back and forth. And I'm like, and then nothing happens. And we're sitting in this hot van and there's no air conditioning and the engine is not running. And then it's just click, click, click. The battery fried. I was told by the mechanic, we often think that battery's enemy is worst enemy is cold. He said, nope. The battery's worst enemy is heat. And you'd been running the car on a very hot day. And I said, I bet you left the engine running for a little bit when you parked it because the air was on. And then you shut it off, right? Yeah. Yeah, well, that finished it. Because it just sat there. It was an older battery, just sat there, and the engine was all that heat coming out, and the hood was down, and you just baking that engine, that Edvilla, poor battery, right? And you shut it down and walked in there, and it's just cooking away. And when you come out, I don't matter how much faith I had, it wasn't going to start that car. It was done. I had to have the thing towed. We had to have the whole speedometer put back where it belonged. The dashboard had to come apart. I mean, it was like crazy. What's my point? We have all kinds of faith. Put the key in, turn ignition, something happens. And our faith is sometimes dashed, as it wasn't for me in that experience. We have faith in people, our parents, our loved ones, our spouses. And sometimes our faith is dashed, right? Because they're sinners. We have faith in government. It gets dashed. We have faith in our church. Yeah, sometimes, there's sinners there too. Saving faith is uncommon compared to the generic faith, but saving faith doesn't let you down. That's the point. Saving faith is not doing something. It's receiving and resting on Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. It is that. It's Christ-focused. And you see what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to this Gentile and saying, not the man, but the faith. And that's what you and I need. Jesus commends the faith because it produced the right kind of fruit. It's there. It's visible. He wanted them to see it. They were thinking of the other kind, the blueberry and the watermelon and the normal kinds of fruit that you get, not the tomato and the squash. You see, it was a different kind of faith, a different kind of fruit. Who would have thought a Roman centurion would be humbled? Who would have thought a Roman centurion would believe the word of Jesus, the rabbi? Not even the Jews did this. No person, no matter how religious, can or will be humbled of himself or believe in Jesus of himself. That's the point. It's not in our ability. It is a gift. And what you and I need to do is pray for that gift. And if you've been given the gift, what we need to do, you see, is to improve that gift, to use that gift. Another story. My father is 89 years old. He still plays the piano for church. And I always appreciate those people that play piano for church, because I grew up with a father who, week in and week out, he was always there, plays, and he still does it. Every week, he's at the piano, and he plays. And my dad's one of those guys that uses all the keys. He doesn't just use the ones right in front of you. He uses them all. Now, you also have to understand, there's another story about this. My dad now has 9 working fingers. He shot the other one. So he's a 9-finger piano player. He's still got the 10th finger. It just doesn't do much. I, being one of his 3 sons, and all of us being his sons, had to take piano lessons. That's just what happened in my house. And so my friends were playing kickball and softball and all those other kind of things. I had to sit down and practice my piano. Oh, I hated practicing my piano. And the problem was, is that while I could learn the mechanics, and I thank God I can still read music, and I can even bang out a note or two and, you know, work my way through a hymn, I don't have the gift. It's something I had to work at. I tried cheating a few times. I'd say, hey, Dad, play this for me. He'd play it. Once I heard it, I could play it. He caught on. It's just not my ability. The thing is that even that, if you don't use it, you lose it. You know, if you've been given a gift, even a bit of one, if you don't use it, you do lose it. What I'm asking you to do is not to lose the gift of faith in that sense, but to improve it, to stretch it, to let God exercise it, to let God stretch you. That's what I'm asking. Because that's what Jesus commends, you see, because a faith, it's all about glorifying Jesus. When we get to heaven, it'll all be about what he's done, not what we've done. He will be on the throne, and we will be rejoicing around that throne and magnifying him, and we will see the benefits, all the stories that will be told. They'll go on for eternity of how he saved this one and that one, and the gift over here and the gift there, and how this was accomplished in their lives. You see, true or saving faith is a gift of God through and in Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing in this text. And he's pointing to the Jews. You see, you've got to have this kind of faith. A faith in me. A faith that speaks about me in the Word. True saving faith humbles us before God, because it's the doctrine of unmerited grace. And you see, when you understand it's grace, then you can forgive somebody else. When you've been forgiven, you can forgive someone else. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Think about it. It's there. Yeah. True saving faith causes us to believe and obey in the authority of God's Word, to cherish it. The expected fruit of religion is a well-ordered and good works-oriented life. But the real fruit of true religion, with a true faith that's focused on Jesus, is humility and godly obedience out of a love to God and for our neighbor who's made in God's image and is as broken as we are. That is the unexpected fruit in our view, but what God is looking for, what Jesus wants, the glory of your life, living for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, grant to us this unexpected fruit in the world's eyes. Grant, oh Father, we pray, a faith that is real, that is focused upon your Son. Oh Lord, move in us that we would want to glorify Him in all that we do and say and think. Oh gracious God, burn within us that holy love for You and for our neighbor. We ask that You would work in us for Your glory. And again in our culture, that the doctrine of free grace would control us and convict us and empower us, that we might share and You would be pleased to give it again in great number and great effect to change the lives of our countrymen and throughout the world. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.